3. John chapter 3, as we continue in our series, Life in His Name, we'll be looking at our message today, a spiritual birth, jumping into a personal encounter with Jesus. I'm looking forward to studying this together. John 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. John 3, 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for this passage in John as we jump in today. Lord, the Apostle John has made clear his mission, that he writes these things so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing in those things, we may have life in his name. And Father, we want to grow deeper in that life. We want to experience that life more deeply. We want to know the life of knowing your Son and knowing you, drawing near to you as the source of our life. Father, we're challenged by some of these hard teachings, Lord, to wade through the depth of what's in here. And yet, we're excited by the simplicity of the gospel, that you sent your Son, Jesus, and that by faith alone in him, we can be saved. Lord, help us to grasp that more deeply today, whether we've never placed our faith in Jesus before, or whether, as many of us here, we've trusted in Jesus a long time, and yet we can still grow in knowing and grasping and loving the good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that it's all possible because of your work, sending your Son and his work, dying on the cross, rising again. And we place our hope in that, and we trust in you and the power of your word at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We get to perhaps most of you are familiar with Nicodemus. This is a fairly familiar passage. Out of it coming one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And important for us to walk through not just that one verse alone, but its context, and important for us to set it against the backdrop of who Jesus is talking to, why he's talking to him. Not that it's just applicable for him, but just imagine for a moment, because we've all had our own wrestling with God's truth, coming to an understanding of who is God, who is this Jesus, who am I, and what is my need before a God like him. And if my own wrestling with that were recorded in Scripture for people thousands of years later to be able to look on and see my own walk, in some ways I'd be a little bit intimidated because all of my foolishness and all of my struggle to understand would be remembered for a long time. And yet out of this is not, we don't look on this to see the foolishness of Nicodemus. We look on this to see the glory and grace of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And like John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. We come to a deeper understanding as we wrestle in our own lives, even as believers, to know him more and to grasp that better and to trust him more. So I invite you to place yourself in this story, to ponder for a moment, if you were approaching Jesus all alone, trying to figure some of these things out, what would you ask him and why? What are you looking for? Jesus' question from John 1 comes back to mind. What are you seeking? And we should seek it in knowing him, and we should submit our desires to him, but we ought to find our greatest fulfillment in him. How would you do that? How would you come to him? What are you looking for? Because as we just sang together, Jesus invites us to come. And he's ready for Nicodemus' question. And as we come out of the background, we're told in just a few verses before that Jesus knows what's in man's heart. He doesn't need anybody to testify about it. He doesn't need help in figuring it out. He doesn't have to peek into their diary or prayer journal. Those who've been meeting with God, he's been meeting with them in their secret place. Those who have rejected God, they've rejected him, and they continue to reject him. He's been revealed throughout Old Testament, foreshadowed in it. And so this is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And John would have us to know that he is the Christ, that Messiah, that he is the Son of God. God himself in the flesh has come. And Nicodemus gets to approach Jesus and learn a little bit more. And we can notice a few things about Nicodemus, first of all, as we get started, even in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So perhaps you know about the Pharisees. This is a group of Jews who sought to keep the law really well. And so Paul talks about it, especially in Philippians 3. He's talking about how he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wanted to keep the law. He says, regarding the law, he was blameless. And we can imagine Nicodemus would have had a very similar record. Not only is he a Pharisee, he's called a ruler of the Jews, probably referring to the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 members that would have been part of the law deciding and wrestling with. And so Pharisees among them. This is Nicodemus. And Jesus calls him, you are the teacher of Israel. So he seems to have a very special and high up role in shepherding the nation of God. And this Nicodemus, we can imagine, has some great credentials going for him. He doesn't spell it out for us, but yet he didn't need to, because he's coming to Jesus not necessarily trying to prove himself, maybe looking for some affirmation, but he doesn't go to Jesus talking about himself. He wants to know more about this Jesus. They've got some questions. This is still fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. We probably don't have much of the Pharisee hatred and resentment yet that we see throughout the Gospels, that Jesus and the Pharisees are constantly against each other because Jesus wants to turn on the head the idea that the Pharisees have brought this hardness of approaching God. That they make it very difficult, and they've exalted themselves in the process to make it look like you've got to be one of us. You've got to be as good as us. And we're going to see Jesus didn't agree with that. But Jesus hadn't come head-to-head with the Pharisees yet. The one instance is what we saw last week, that he cleansed the temple. And so there was some very surprised, what sign do you have? What's your authority? Why do you do this? And yet, coming soon after this, we're going to have the confrontation of a lot of where they stand in the Sermon on the Mount. Chronologically, that would be not too long after this, at the initiation of Jesus' ministry. So this is still at the beginning. And we can notice a few things, too, about Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus. First of all, he comes to Jesus as the teacher of Israel, but he addresses Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi. So there's a term of respect here. And so he's coming probably, we don't know, he's coming at night as well. Is he coming on behalf of the Pharisees to kind of get to know Jesus better? That could be, but it seems like he's coming alone for a reason, to learn for himself, and maybe so that whatever he finds out, he doesn't receive the ridicule or the rejection, but he's wrestling with these questions. And if we turn back just a few verses again, starting in verse 23, we've seen the first sign at the wedding of Cana, then we see the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 2, 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." They're seeing him perform miracles, not just for the sake of gathering a crowd, but so that he can show them something greater about himself. And Nicodemus has caught on to this to a point. He's caught on to this to a point because he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus hasn't come to the conclusion that, oh, this is God the Son, who's dwelt for all eternity in heaven with the Father and has now come in the flesh, and I'm seeing his glory full of grace and truth. But he does recognize there's something greater about him. We don't get an explicit question, but there's implied, are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? We don't know what he's looking for. And Jesus doesn't answer that explicitly either. Instead, he's got a more important message that we'll deal with. And so we get kind of that background leading us into this. But Nicodemus is going back again to 2:23 and now continuing, but verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." There seems to be this pattern pushing forward into Nicodemus, first of all, that he's seen the signs. He's got an initial faith, if you will, but it's not one that's developed and one that he's trusting in Jesus as Savior, but he's looked at this to recognize this is something more. And so there's an initial faith, but it's not one in which Jesus is entrusting himself to him, one that Jesus has seen as a salvific faith. And so we'll think about that. But Nicodemus is developing in this grasp. And even though he comes to Jesus in private by night, and you can imagine, no street lights, this is the dark of night as he approaches Jesus, but this Nicodemus will actually speak up for Jesus later as we move through John toward the end. In John chapter 17, verse 50, he encourages them to hear and think about it. John 17, 50. I think I got the wrong verse there. Jotted something wrong. But he comes, he encourages them to hear Jesus' testimony. And then John 19:39, he shows up to bury Jesus. And so he's part of this, and he's growing in this. He's identifying more and more with Jesus, and there seems to be a development of faith. And we can glean from that some things at work in Nicodemus' heart. As we think about that in our own walk of faith and our own identity and understanding who Jesus is and growing to trust that more, we ought to come to Jesus and we ought to continue to grow in that. In fact, we ought to see that we actually desperately need new life in Jesus. We desperately need new life in Jesus. Not as a one-time, okay, I trusted, I believed in Jesus as Savior, and now I'll do these things. No, it's an ongoing, growing, I need to stay connected to the source of life, which Jesus is, and we can get a glimpse of that too. The same John writes a little bit more about this life. In fact, that's a theme of his in all of his writing, but in 1 John 5, in verse 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." John, 1 John 5:11, he says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Back in John 1, we were told similar idea. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the source of this life, so we need to stay connected to the source of life, drawing near to him, growing to know him more, and this ought to drive us for our desperate need of new life. That it's an ongoing desperation. I need the life that's in him. I want to stay plugged in. And we see this even as Jesus knows Nicodemus' heart. Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows before, he doesn't have to ask a question. He doesn't have to try to put himself out there and say all these things about himself. Jesus already knows, and he's got an understanding. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:10, we get that idea. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart. As we continue, Jesus will know the woman at the well's heart. Jesus will know the hearts of each person that he encounters as we move through the Gospel of John, whether individually, whether as crowds. He knows their hearts. Doesn't need any of us to tell him. Doesn't need them to tell him. Doesn't need to hear it from witnesses. He knows their hearts. And realize that he knows your heart and he knows mine. He knows our needs. He knows our failures. He knows all about us. So we desperately need new life in Jesus. And I want to see us to see four reasons why as we move forward today. The first is this: without Jesus, we are inadequate. Without Jesus, we are inadequate. As we love some of our favorite verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's something simple about that beautiful gospel, which leads us to the question, is it easy to get to heaven? Is it really that easy that a desperately wicked sinner like me could have access to all eternity with the holy God in the beauty of heaven and all of its good? Because John 3:16 makes it sound like that, right? Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have ever... Back up to John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, as many as believed on his name." It sounds particularly easy. And it's not supposed to be complicated, but let me ask you a question this morning. In fact, I like to walk through this question with people in discussion because I think it's an important one, particularly as we are in leading someone to contemplate where they stand before God, but even for believers. I think we need to keep in mind, and that's this. If God asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" how would you answer? You died today, you're standing before God, and he actually asked you that question, "Why should I let you in?" And for many, the challenge is moving past the works. Some would say, "Well, I've tried my hardest in this life, and God understands my situation." Some would say, "Well, I think I've done quite a bit more good than bad, or I'm not as bad as the next guy over here." And there's different ways that people can approach that answer. Some might point to, "Well, I've been going to church my whole life. I've done all these good things." Some would dismiss it as, well, God knows my heart, and so God understands my circumstances, and certainly God would, you know, grade on a curve or make allowances. Ponder for a moment, what would Nicodemus's answer have been? Because Nicodemus had quite a list of credentials, and I'm sure Jesus caught him off guard pretty good right here. Didn't even ask this question, but Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I bet Nicodemus was completely surprised. What are you trying to imply, Jesus? I'm a Jew, so I've already got that national access to God. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm looking forward to that resurrection, that one day when all that I've kept, I'm sure I'm in good standing before God. And so Nicodemus wouldn't have had a doubt in his mind until perhaps this point. Wait, what are you trying to say? And we don't get defensiveness from Nicodemus, but he's trying to understand, where are you going with this? And it would have been a chance. Jesus isn't trying to ridicule him, even in asking, you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? He's not trying to mock him, not trying to put him in his place, but he is trying to get him to understand, I don't stand before God any better as a teacher of Israel than I do as that woman at the well we're going to see in a chapter later, who'd had five husbands and who was hiding away and had not kept the law. It was filthy, immoral before God. Nicodemus was no better. And I think, as in a sense, most of us who've come to a faith in Jesus would readily answer, Lord, I don't deserve heaven, but I trusted that you have sent your Son as my Savior, that you forgive my sins on the basis of my faith alone. I can't do anything to earn that. We know that in concept, and we believe that and followed that. And yet, are we building up on that foundation? I think it's worth examining. Is that how I direct my life? Am I living in that gratitude now and out of that flowing out of my life and heart that God has done a changing work? And apart from that, I'm inadequate. I'm entirely hopeless. In fact, the very notion that I need to be born again, that I desperately need new life in Jesus, is the idea that I am spiritually dead, that I have no capability whatsoever, any more than a corpse could get up and walk of its own. My heart before God cannot respond except that God has given it new life. I had to be born again. So why should he let me in? Yeah, I'm hopeless. I don't deserve it. And I know, according to Scripture, it's been given as a gift. That's the very idea at the heart of John 3:16. It is that simple. God sent his Son as the Savior of the world. I received that gift by faith. I'm forgiven in Christ because he paid the punishment for my sins in full. And by the very grace of God that is compounded through eternity that I can't even begin to pay back, I have access by faith. But let that weigh on us in a way that we recognize how truly great a gift that is. President Trump could cash out his entire life savings and hand it to us, and it couldn't even begin to compare to the gift that God himself has given us in Christ. And so I think we need to grasp that. I'm inadequate before God, and this gift is incredible. So no matter what, these verses need to penetrate. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that puts in perspective that it's not admission to heaven either. We don't earn heaven's admission because we've taken John 3:16, not us personally, though we need to examine, but Christianity and our country, and this idea of John 3:16, that if I believe something, whatever that belief is, if I believe that Jesus is God, if I believe he died for my sins, then, okay, I'm in. And, I should try to do good after that, but I'm in. and it distorts the idea of, yes, it's a simple gift that I receive, but what am I trusting in that? Have I placed myself on that foundation, in that trust? Because I'm not seeking admission to heaven, and now I'm okay. I'm looking for new life. I'm looking to be born again. That's new life. God living his son's life in and through me by faith in Jesus. And that is going to entail two things. First of all, forgiveness by cleansing from impurity. Let me back up before I turn to Ezekiel, because we've got a confusing verse here in verse 5. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And some would try to see baptism there, which is not related to our passage and certainly not required for salvation. We get that clear in the understanding that God gave his son. It's by trusting in him alone. There's no works, not even baptism. There's no works that can earn that for me. So I can't trust in because I've been baptized. That's not the context of where we're at. Some would see that as connected with verse 6. And so water is the idea of the being born of the flesh. And spirit's born of the spirit. But grammatically, these are one clause here, born of water and the spirit. This is one idea that we're going to break down into two parts here. And so we get a picture from Ezekiel 36. You can turn there if you'd like, or jot it down, and I encourage you to look at it later. Ezekiel 36 is a great passage, and God is talking about putting his spirit into the house of Israel, and he says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So there's a water picture there of the need of cleansing, and we saw that transition in the wedding, that the purification water was turned into wine. But there was still the need for purification. There's still a need of cleansing from impurity. And it doesn't happen by baptism. It happens by the Spirit, so these are one clause together. So even though they break down into water and the Spirit, it's one and the same. And you'll see that in connection with verse 26 of Ezekiel, verse 26 to 27, that it's also transformation by the power of the Spirit. So I'm going to, again, Ezekiel 36, I'll start in 25 again. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." That's a symbolic cleansing. So we're not dependent on sprinkling water, but we're dependent on God's cleansing us, his forgiveness that we can receive only by faith in Jesus and the coming of the Spirit to impart that. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's a transformation at work at well by the power of the Spirit in us. There's a change. Wiping away the old, bringing in the new. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." So there's the cleansing of impurity and so that forgiveness and the transformation, the power to live in newness of life. And so this Ezekiel 36 is pictured here, and you'll get that idea with the Spirit too. As Ezekiel, if you're familiar with the passage, again, not going to get into it today, but if you read on to Ezekiel 37, God has Ezekiel prophesy to bones, and the bones get up and live, showing the power of the Spirit that comes and its ability to impart new life. And that very idea is tied in here in our passage. So a great passage to study out. Another reason we can understand it that way is as Jesus explains this to Nicodemus, talking about these ideas, and Nicodemus, confused, asks, "How can these things be?" Jesus answers him and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Jesus isn't wondering why Nicodemus doesn't understand New Testament passages that haven't come yet. Jesus is wondering why Nicodemus doesn't understand Old Testament that Nicodemus studies, memorizes, teaches, and seeks to live by. And so Jesus is pointing him back to these truths that are built up in Old Testament scriptures, looking forward to the coming of Christ. So we desperately need new life in Jesus, that forgiveness, that transformation. It happens not by something I earn, not by something I perform and do, but by the Spirit imparting new life. I'm inadequate, but the Spirit does it in me. Second, without Jesus, we are astray. We are astray. If that's hard to picture, just think of all the different sorts of teachers out there that can go any possible direction with even the scriptures itself or any other truth about life that they've come to the conclusion that they have. Because Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And Jesus challenges him to look into this and to understand. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And it's so easy for us to take what we think we know, to try to read in our own understanding, our own ideas into Scripture and into life, and to see that as our lens by which we understand everything. And Nicodemus has brought a certain understanding to how he approaches God with an attempt to keep the law as best he could. That wasn't a bad thing, but then to trust in that keeping of the law. And it can be dangerous for us to read our own ideas into God's Word, into salvation, and our own ideas. Even as Christians, we can come with a preconceived idea of what God is like, who Jesus is supposed to be. And so we get upset when God doesn't do what we think he's supposed to, when circumstances don't happen according to how we see them as supposed to be. And that's where we get off course. That's where we run astray. Rather than trusting God and who he is and how he has done things and receiving his witness, we read our own ideas in. But what we need instead is the truth and authority of God's Word. We need God's Word and its truth and authority. And what is brought through that, as Jesus says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. This being given through all of Scripture, that truth and that authority. So we need that. We need to respond to it in such a way that we are, first of all, growing in a trust of it. We're not going to believe everything just like that. You know, we ought to have the attitude by which, if God's Word says it, I believe it. And yet, at the same time, I think there's a way in which we need to wrestle with it and dig into its truth and put it to work in our lives to see its power, to see its truth, and to surrender to it in that process. So to grow in trust isn't to decide whether I believe it or not. It's the work by which I put it to work and then realize its power as I trust it and let it work. And also a growing in understanding. A growing in understanding, that I would seek to know it more, that I would seek to, you know, God's Word is confusing. We can get into some really hard texts. And Peter talks about the difficulty of Paul's writing, and if even the apostles are a little bit confused and trying to dig into this, and even as Nicodemus is looking at Old Testament scriptures and is missing some of this, that we've got to do the hard work of growing in an understanding of God's Word and what it means for us. We're not looking for radical new ideas that we've never thought of before, but we're seeking to understand it better and realize what's it teaching and how does that lead me to know him more and respond to him more, I trust him more and understand him more, and especially that I would do so through the lens of Jesus as God and Messiah. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. Some see this and think, okay, Jesus must have gone up first before he came down. Must have been an ordinary man, came up, got an assignment from God, and came down. Now, that's a complete contrast to what we've been told, even from the start of John, that he's the eternal, glorious God. He was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He became flesh, but he was there in the beginning. So we can't, again, we can't read into there certain theologies or try to understand it differently. But what we do, you know, we get more and more in this day and age, people who have claimed, you know, I died, I went to heaven, I finally figured out who God is, and I've got a message for you. And so now I'm coming down with this revelation, and you need to follow me. You know, none of these ideas, who do we get this authority and truth from? It's from the one who was eternally with God and descends to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this, by the way, is Jesus as God and Messiah, the Son of Man, he says. And as we know from John 20, 31, that he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing we may have life in his name. So that'll help us to grow in the right course, leaning not on our own understanding, but all our ways, acknowledging him, and he will direct our paths, that we would know him more and not go astray as we trust him. Third is this: we desperately need new life in Jesus, because without Jesus, we're condemned. Without Jesus, we are condemned. Now think for a moment. John 3:18, skipping ahead a little bit, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Ponder that for a moment. We know this, perhaps we're familiar with this idea, but our default condition before God is condemned already. We didn't come into this world already believing. Some of our children, that's all they've known growing up in church under Christian parents, and yet they still have to come to that personal decision themselves. Nobody comes to this world already believing. So up until a certain point, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, that didn't put them in that condition, but that keeps us in that condition. We're separated from God because of our sin, and we're hopeless and deserving of condemnation because of our sin, no matter how great or how small. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we get a picture of that. Jumping back up, verse 14 talks about, it says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and in the same way, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, expecting him to be very familiar with the story that he's referring to in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. We get just a short snippet in the book of Numbers in which, surprise, surprise, the people of Israel are complaining again. Complaining. By the way, that was enough for them to receive a curse and to start dying very quickly, because doesn't matter how little your sin is, even a little sin like a little complaint. Some of us like to complain for fun. We're very good at complaining. We've got a complaint about everything, and we probably could outnumber the hours in the day with our complaints each day. But complaining is a devastating sin before God, not just because it's complaining. I mean, it's the absence of gratitude. It's missing the character of God, but any sin of minute nature to us is magnified before God because he's holy. And so let us not miss that. And that's what's going on in the nation of Israel. They're complaining against God, saying it would have been better for us. This is terrible conditions. This is not worth it. And God sends fiery serpents, and they start getting bit and dying. And it looks absolutely, there's a curse upon all of them. They're already condemned. But when they get bit, they've got the opportunity. Moses lifted a bronze serpent, and in order to be saved, to be rescued, to live after being bit, they had to look at that bronze serpent. Sounds easy. But before that, realized that they were in the state of death, they were in a state of condemnation already, and that they had to make a choice to trust that something as ridiculous as looking at piece of bronze would somehow help them live. Like, I'm not going to waste my time looking at that if I can go figure out, is there medicine, is there hope, can I get somewhere where I can treat this? But no, I can't depend on myself. I'm not going to try to earn it or accomplish it myself. It's a trust in that alone. we need to recognize before God we're condemned already because sin and unbelief is overwhelmingly devastating before God. Sin and unbelief is overwhelmingly devastating before God. And interesting to notice that Jesus is being identified with a serpent here. We would think of the serpent in Genesis that tempted Adam and Eve, and that they sinned. And so Satan taking the form of the serpent, and the serpent being a cause for curse for them, and the serpent being representative of the curse itself. And Jesus now being identified with a serpent, identified with a curse. But let us realize that there's a purpose in that as well, that our Savior Jesus was lifted up. Isaiah 52:15 gives some insight to that, actually talking about that. Isaiah 52:15 says this, that, Isaiah 52:15. 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah 52:13. So this is a reference to Jesus being high and lifted up and being exalted. And in so doing, that Jesus was lifted up, but he was lifted up to become our curse. As Galatians 3:13 mentions Jesus becoming our curse for us. We deserved the curse. We were already under condemnation, but Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus became our curse. Jesus took it on himself and bore our condemnation, bore our curse, and that lifting up was his humiliation on the cross, but also his glorification. That was the means by which he was exalted. Why did he do that? Because God's great purpose and desire is our salvation. That's evident in John 3:16 and 17. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:17 goes on, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not his purpose. His purpose was that in order that the world might be saved through him. Of course, 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4 talks about our great God and Savior who desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that's God's purpose and desire for us is our salvation. But without Jesus, we are condemned. Finally, we desperately need new life in Jesus because without Jesus, we are hiding. Without Jesus, we are hiding. Now, as kids, we used to love playing hide-and-seek. That was fun for us to go and hope that our friends wouldn't find us. But there's in the sense of what's being talked about here, there's a certain fear in that hiding. John 3:19 through 21 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This darkness is safer. There's a fear of being found, a fear of being exposed. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The fear of being found out, the fear of being seen for who I am. And that can be before God, that can be before others. See, shame is a terrible thing. Shame can drive us to hide. Away from others, away from God, to in a couple ways. First of all, by disguising ourselves in good, trying to outdo the bad with the good. If I gain a certain appearance, I might even be hiding from myself, that at least I can look on my good and not be so burdened by the bad. And I'll just try to block out the bad in my own mind. So I can do that. Another way that shame manifests itself in hiding is by withdrawing from the truth. I don't want to be in church. It makes me feel bad about myself. I don't want to read the Bible. I see how far short I'm falling, and I don't want that guilt. I don't want those problems in my life. So I know there's something wrong with me, but I don't want to admit it. I don't want to face it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to be seen. And shame can push us away. and make it put us in a terrible position where darkness is safer. But the light of the world confronts our darkness. Jesus stepped in. And we're told in John 1, in him there's no darkness at all. And he steps in and he confronts our darkness to bring light into this world, to be the source of truth, the source of life. And I need to recognize, even though I might be tempted to push away, and you know, maybe I've been a Christian for a long time, but I'm keeping this area of my life in darkness. And I've pulled away for these reasons, or I'm you know, adding on the good here, serving in this way, or making up for it in certain ways that I can feel better about myself, and yet I've got this miserable aspect of my life that I don't want to bring before God. I don't want to bring before others, and I'm going to keep hidden, even trying to hide from myself. And the truth here that it's worth it to come into the light, even though my works may be exposed, whether before myself, certainly before God, possibly before others, but whatever that might mean, the truth is that in the dark, my evil will haunt me. But in the light, my good can glorify God. In the light, you know, not the good of me, but the good that God can do through me, that he can change through me, that I can come to it, and God can be glorified by what he can accomplish. Recognize that our secrets really are a prison, but there is freedom in the truth. To hide my secrets is going to put me in a prison, but to bring it before God and be exposed to the truth and confronted by the truth will be a freedom for me. Without Jesus, we are hiding. So we desperately need new life in Jesus. First of all, without Jesus, we're inadequate. We're dead before God. We cannot measure up. Without Jesus, we are astray. We're lost before him, and we can easily head the wrong direction. Without Jesus, we are condemned, cursed. We don't deserve blessing. We don't deserve hope. We don't deserve the salvation we have, even in Jesus, but we're given that in him fully. Without Jesus, we are hiding. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope of salvation that you've given freely, that you've shown us your Son Jesus, that you sent him, that he lived the perfect life, not to put us to shame, but to drive us to the one who can restore us, who can make us new. Lord, we want to trust in you. We want to keep trusting in you. We want to follow Jesus with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, to trust him, to love him. Lord, that you would help us to grow in beholding him, coming after him, following him, and continuing to abide in him, that we continue to desperately cling to that life that only comes in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.